couple of weeks ago, I suggested that parenting is very, very similar to discipling, which is part of the Great Commission. The process is almost identical. And the process of discipling is to create a mature believer in Jesus Christ. Well, the process of parenting is to create a mature child who can function, who can live life like it is supposed to be lived. So I sat down and I said to myself, what qualities would we desire in a child that has reached maturity? What are the things that they need to be taught, whether academically or from an ability standpoint, able to accomplish things? And I came up with a list of a number of things. And I'm going to just put it this way. A person who is equipped for life possesses these things. Number one, moral integrity. They have to understand that there is a right and a wrong, that there is truth and there is error, and know the difference, and be disciplined into consistently doing that which is right and not doing that which is wrong. There has to be both the understanding and the doing of that. Moral integrity. Secondly, educational ability. Now, that does not mean that a person has to have letters following their name. They don't need to possess any type of degree. But there are certain things that we all need to know in order to function in this world. There's a certain amount of history. There's the old saying that if we don't learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. So there are things that are good to learn from history. Your thing that you said when you were in school in math class, when am I ever going to use this? Well, there are times when stuff that you learned in math class, you find out that you're using. Even if it's just a matter of addition and subtraction in a checkbook. Science, how things work. Grammar, the ability to communicate. Those are things that we need to learn. So you have to have some type of educational ability. Thirdly, emotional stability. It is amazing to me, this world in which we're living, how fragile egos have become. Mainly because we've made the ego. By the way, the Greek word for I is ego. That's where the word comes from. But everything is centered around self. And whenever I hear something that I may disagree with, in our college campuses, we can't have somebody saying something that I disagree with. It hurts my ego. Emotional stability. It's good to be able to understand and react to different things and not get blown off the face of the earth by them. Fourthly, financial security. And by that I mean the ability to have a good work ethic and then to appropriate the earnings in a righteous way. I forget, I haven't looked recently, but the last time I checked, the average credit card debt in the United States today is $10,000. Something's wrong there. Of course, that's what our government says. We don't need to be financially stable or secure. We can invest and invest and invest in all these different things and worry about the bill later, but that's another subject. Financial security. How to handle money is a good thing. And then social adaptability. The ability to get along with people. Now, obviously, you're not going to get along with everybody. And some people you're going to get along with better than anybody else. Kurt just came up to me this morning and said, one of these days I'm going to call you up and we're going to go golfing. I like that guy. He just went up a couple of notches in my estimation of value there. Because I like golf. And if you don't like golf, well, something wrong with you. I don't know why I like golf, though, because the way I play it, I should take up another sport, but that's enough. But you get along with people. It's necessary in life. And if parents raise a child that have all five of these things, generally speaking, the world would say you've done your job. A person who has the knowledge of right and wrong and who doesn't has ability to know things and is emotionally stable and financially secure and is socially acceptable. Good thing. Just one little problem. There are going to be millions of people who will spend eternity in hell that possess every one of those categories. They know right and wrong, and they get so proud because they know right and wrong. That was the Pharisees. At least they thought they knew right and wrong. People that have so many degrees behind their name that become so intelligent that they can't believe the things of the Bible because, well, why bother believing things that you can't prove? People that are so emotionally secure they can't recognize the guilt of sin. Or because they are so blessed financially that they have no need of salvation. And in fact, Jesus said it's how hard that the rich enter into life. And socially, have you ever heard someone say, well, I have a lot of friends, and if I die and go to hell, I'll just party with my friends? No, you won't, because friends won't be found in hell. Oh, they'll be there. They just won't be found. There'll be no partying going on there. So there's another category that must, and I'm sure everyone here, or at least I hope everyone here this morning, recognize they must be possessors of eternal life. Without that, all those other things pale in significance. A lot of people believe that on the basis of their good works, well, I've done this and I haven't done that. I've been to church and I've had this religious ceremony performed, and therefore that makes me acceptable to God. Oh, no. If you were asked the question by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you stood before Him, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? And if your answer is anything other than Christ died for me, you don't have the right answer. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the answer to the question, you're not sure of it, you're not certain of it, I invite you right now, don't wait till the end of the message. I told my elders, I told Ron, who's out in the foyer there, I'm going to give an invitation right now. Don't wait. We don't know how much time is left. If you're here this morning and you need to trust Jesus Christ and you're not sure of your salvation, I invite you to get up and leave. They'll be glad to share it with you. And don't worry about it. It won't be embarrassing. It will be encouraging to everybody else that's sitting here. Don't wait on eternal life. But even if that's the case, there is yet one other quality that is missing from a person who is fully equipped for life. That's found in a verse in John chapter 4, where Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman. And he says this, "The hour comes, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Do you realize that last sentence there? God is interested in your worship. That is a priority with Him. He seeks people to worship Him. I got news for you. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? How are you going to spend eternity worshiping? All of eternity will be filled with worship. And unfortunately, there are many Christians that don't put a priority to worship now. It's not necessary. Oh, it's good. It has its benefits. But when Sunday rolls around, if there's something else, worship might take a back seat. The hour comes, when the Father seeks to worship. So I'm going to add a final quality here. A well-adjusted person, equipped for life, has a desire to worship. Well, you say, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir this morning. What are we doing here? Well, I can tell you what you're doing here. I know what every single one of you is doing here right now, except for two people. You're sitting. Steve and Ron are standing in the hall. And me. Three people. Well, we're worshiping, aren't we? Well, let's go back. The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers. A lot of people attend worship services, but never, ever worship. I want to take a look this morning in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, what describes true worshipers. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to give you some qualities. There's seven of them here of true worshipers. Context is this. We've been dealing with the building of the walls. They finally got the walls done. They're complete. The job, if you will, of parenting has been accomplished. And now the child has grown up. The walls are full. Now what do we do? What kind of life is to be lived after the walls are built, after the child is grown? Well, it's worship. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Quality number one of a true worshiper is that their worship is centered around the Word of God. There are other elements of worship. We began our worship service with a responsive reading. Well, even that's the recitation of the Word of God. We sang a couple of songs, hymns and choruses and so forth, and music is an absolutely vital part of worship. But may I say to you that worship, the music, is not the central focus of worship. I appreciated Lynn playing a song this morning. I have no idea what that song was. I've never heard it before. It was a pretty song. What was it? Anyone recognize it? No. Just have a seat. Are there words to it? No words to it. The music itself it was a very soothing song, and you could have played something that was really, really upbeat and motivating and that type of thing. But it never gives direction. It's always the word that points you in a direction. And the music is good. I'm not saying anything against the music, but it's always the word. That's the focal point. Prayer is a vital part of worship. But how do you know what to pray for? Because you are to pray in the will of God. Well, you need to know the will of God. How do you know the will of God? You come back to the Word of God. And here these people, they call to Ezra the scribe, and they didn't say, well, let's have a prayer revival. Let's have them sing along. Give us the Word of God. They center their worship around the preaching of the Word. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? In Sunday school this morning, Roy started out and he made a comment, and I leaned over to Matt and I had a question about something that he said, but I was listening intently. Now to Roy it looked like I was goofing off, but I wasn't. I listened to what he said, and I was computing what he said, and he said, Pastor, what are you doing back there? I said, I'm trying to think. I really just lobbed one up for them to hit out of the ballpark, and he did. He got me. But I really was, because the Word of God is so important that I want to get it right. And I was contemplating what he said. Is that what's going on in your mind this morning? Or are you saying, how long is this going to go on? The preaching of the Word is centered, or the worship of God is centered around the proclamation of the Word. And notice, if you will, what they were asking for. Bring us the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Don't you just love Leviticus? Don't you just love Deuteronomy? Let's move on. Verse 2. They brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. True worshipers begin early in life and continue throughout it. Ritter family over here, I wanted to say something. I didn't get a good chance to before the service, but I appreciate you bring your kids in every Sunday morning. That just thrills my heart. But it's not my heart that you need to thrill. It's God's. And I think God is thrilled when we're bringing little kids into the service. Now, some of them don't have the ability to understand what's going on. And there is an appropriateness of age-related instruction. But right from the very get-go, this becomes the routine of us on a Sunday morning that we go to worship. And I want to caution you on that. It's not good to worship simply out of habit. But it is good to have a habit of worship. And we develop those habits early on. You've brought your kids here from little on up. And when you train a child that way, it becomes part of their fiber. And generally speaking, it will last the rest of their lives. Is there ever a time that you can say, I've been to church enough, I don't need to go anymore? No, it doesn't say that. Men and women, up to the age of... No, it doesn't say that. Just men and women. And all that could hear with understanding. And so they worshiped, starting early. But then notice this. They were not constrained by outside demands. Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Wait. We're talking probably 4 to 5 hours worth of preaching. I love it. I was so excited when I read that this week and started studying. I said, well, that's biblical. Let's let her rip. Are you with me? Now remember, 4 to 5 hours of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Not only that, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They stood there and they listened, attentive to the word. Now let me tell you why I try to preach about 30 minutes. You're geared to 30 minutes. Do you know why? Television. Television shows come in 30-minute segments, sometimes an hour, but even the hour ones are broken down into 2 30-minute segments. After 30 minutes, you want to get up and go for a snack. No snacks. Your attention dwindles. Do you know why they can preach for hours in Africa? The missionaries from Africa come back and say, oh, we preached for 2 hours, and the people were... They don't have television. I could go on a rant this morning and say, throw out your TVs. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying that we're culturally adapted to a 30-minute thing, so I try and stay within that. But nonetheless, these people had such a priority on the preaching of the Word, they didn't care how long it went. They didn't care what else was going on. Well, Susie has a soccer game and we'll have to leave before that, or this one has this, or whatever the case may be. They stood there and they listened. Oh, so-and-so's coming over for dinner. I got to get out of here. Have them come for supper. Are they more important than the Word of God? That's the question. These people were not constrained by outside demands. Their priority, a true worshiper, was on the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of people. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. True worshipers approach the word reverently. Now let me say something here about this. They all stood up. That was a customary thing. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to stand up. If that would be the case, then you should be standing right now. Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened up the Scriptures having sat down. So there is no command here that you have to stand up when the word is read. But there is a principle of reverence towards the preaching of the word. And these people were showing their reverence by standing. Let me share a couple of things concerning the word of God. You have it right here. This is the word of God. But you know what? This is a book. The paper that's used in this book is like pretty much like every other piece of paper. The ink that's used to print the words on this book is like ink that's used on every other book. The leather is like some other books that have leather around them. And they are all perishable. Now, this one I only use on Wednesdays and Sundays for preaching and teaching purposes, so it's going to have a pretty long shelf life. But the book that I use at home for study is about shot. The binding on it is falling apart, and the pages are getting all bent over and creased and so forth, and one of these days it's going to have to be replaced. Then what do you do? Well, you can't throw it out, can you? Yeah, you can. But having said that, it's just a book. But having said that, it is the Word of God. And consequently, when I am using this for the purposes that it's designed, and what's the purpose? To communicate the Word of God to me. When I am using it, I don't throw it around. I don't take it outside and leave it out in the rain. I take care of it because I want the Word of God reserved not only in this book, but in this heart. These people approached the Word of God reverently. May I say to you, I read an article many years ago that God loves a well-worn Bible. God loves a Bible that has notes all over it. If you find something that as you're reading and you say, I need to make a note of that, write it in your Bible. What you're saying is, this word is so important to me that I don't want to forget it. God loves that. This paper isn't that important to me. This word is important to me. They worshipped reverently. Let's read on. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They responded to the word appropriately. Ezra blessed God, and the people said, Amen. A saying that means simply, that's truth. Or, may it be so. May the truth of it become reality. That's the idea of it. And in doing so, they're lifting up their hands to God as if to say, everything that I have is yours, and I need everything that you have. You are the great God. But then they did something else also. Look, they bowed their heads and worshiped with their faces to the ground. While they're saying, I need you, they're looking down and they're saying, I am not worthy to stand in your presence in my own being. It's only your grace and your love for me that enables me to even stand here. They worshiped appropriately. The lifting of the hands was kind of a cultural thing. It's not a problem to do it. It's not a problem not to do it. It's what's going on in here that counts, not what's going on here. They responded to the word with actions that communicated a reverence for, a love, an appreciation for God, abhorrence, there we go, I got it out, of self. Next, verse 8, so they read in the book, let me back up, I missed a verse. Verse 7, also Jeshua and the rest of those guys and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They sought to understand the word accurately. Not only did I explain to Roy that I was honestly questioning and thinking in my mind what he was talking about, but I asked him a question. I said, what's the last book of the Bible? And he responded like most people would respond, Revelations. Revelation. No S. What's the difference? Well, it's no biggie, but it is the singular revelation of Christ, not multiple ones that they're dealing with. And that changes how you interpret the book. Details. They sought to understand the word even down to the jots and the tittles. Accurately. I get amazed by how some people put stuff together and try and create doctrines. Did you know that some people can put passages of Scripture together and advocate suicide from the Scriptures? Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go ye and do likewise. So you should go out and kill yourself. And that's how you take a little here and a little there and create doctrines that are absolutely ridiculous. Not these guys. They sought to understand the word accurately. Next, verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Wait a minute, what were they listening to? Well, they were getting down to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, they're talking about the blessings and cursings that will come upon Israel for their disobedience. And the people are saying, wait a minute, that thing is describing us. We were under the curse of God. We disobeyed Him and we were cast out of our land, which is what Deuteronomy's dealing with. They recognized their sin and they began to mourn. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said, hold on just a minute. There's more to it than just that. God has redeemed you. This is not a day of weeping. This is a day for joy. And then he said, unto them, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to the and to great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Sounds like the two Emmaus Road disciples when Jesus revealed himself, and they said, did not his words burn in our heart? You're going to go home today and you're going to have lunch. I hope you're not having roast pastor. Not that it'll hurt me, but I don't think God is pleased by that. If you have a problem, come see me. If I did something in error, confront me. I want to be just as accurate as you do. But sitting over lunch complaining isn't going to change a thing. They went home and they heard the word of God, and it burned in their heart, and they made great mirth because they understood. That is a true worshiper. They desired to live the word joyfully. I've heard it. I've processed it. I understand it. Now I'm going to live it. Oh, but some people say, oh, word of God is a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's so confining. So are railroad tracks. They don't allow the train to go anywhere but on the tracks. Aren't you glad for railroad tracks? It's the only way the train moves. The Word of God is the only way the Christian lives. Everyone here today is here in the heart of a place of worship. But the question that I have for you is this: is worship in the place of your heart? A person who can live life to its fullest is a person who worships in truth and spirit and has those seven qualities. I hope that's you. Let's pray. Father, you seek our worship. May you find it abundantly in each and every one of us. Not just this morning, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the rest of our lives. And then for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.